So we're continuing our study through the Gospel of John. And last time, if you remember, we saw that John the Baptist appeared on the scene, and John was confronted by some Pharisees who were sent to investigate what this man was doing in the wilderness. What was he doing? Calling people to repent and be baptized. And we saw last time how the Jewish understanding of baptism differed from our Christian understanding of baptism. For the Jews at the time of Jesus, water was used for ceremonial cleansing, except in the case of new converts to Judaism, when it was used as a ritual to initiate new believers into the Jewish religion. The manner that the Jewish people were using baptism at that time was similar to how the Catholic Church uses it. It was a symbol of cleansing and new life. This is actually from a Catholic website. It says it's a symbol of cleansing and new life, marking the initiation of a person into the Christian faith. Through baptism, individuals are welcomed into the Christian community, welcoming members of the church and children of God. And so when I was 12 and I went through my catechism classes, and I was baptized into the Catholic Church, so I became a member of the church through my baptism. But last week we saw how John the Baptist was a herald of the Lord. John went out among the people in faith ahead of the arrival of a king whom he didn't even know his name at the time. John didn't even know who the king was. He was just being obedient to the calling that God had given him. And we're going to see in this first meeting between Jesus and John that he finally realizes who it was that John was heralding. So this morning we're going to see the Apostle John's account of when Jesus met John the Baptist. Now, it's interesting. In this gospel, John doesn't really record the baptism of Jesus. He doesn't record the events. He just sort of refers to it through the testimony of John the Baptist when he describes the Holy Spirit descending onto Jesus. So John doesn't approach the baptism of Jesus as the writers of the Synoptic Gospels do. But John is the only gospel writer to use the phrase, the Lamb of God. And he uses that phrase as a title for Jesus of Nazareth. And that title and the theology behind that use of that phrase will be what we're going to concentrate on this morning. So we're going to look at why the term lamb was used. What significance did that have? We're going to look at what atonement means and a couple of theories to explain that word and exactly how that works out in the life of the Christian. And then we're going to look at what reconciliation to God means. And then finally, we're going to look at and examine what is required for that to happen of the reconciliation. And then the last point we'll look at is what should happen in the life of the believer after reconciliation to God. But first, let's get started by reading today's passage to understand the context of this morning's message. So please turn on your devices or open your Bibles to John chapter 1, beginning at verse 29. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, you should find one in underneath this chair in front of you, and you're going to find John chapter 1 on page 860 of the Pew Bible. So if you're all there, John chapter 1, starting at verse 29, and God's word says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.' Then John gave this testimony, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me,'" that would be the Father, "'told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one.'" Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I just pray this morning for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to be on each of us. I pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. And I pray that you help us to understand what this message says to each of us individually, and help us to look for ways in the coming days to apply this message to our lives. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so look with me back at verse 29, if you will. And this is the verse from which we're going to draw the majority of this morning's lesson. And verse 29 says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" As I mentioned earlier, John is the only gospel writer to use the term Lamb of God as a title for Jesus Christ. John uses it here in verse 29 and again in verse 36 of the first chapter. The description of Jesus as the Lamb of God belongs to the language of sacrifice. And this language is no longer common currency today. We see lambs and sacrifice connected several times in the Bible, in both Testaments, actually. One of the earliest uses of a lamb in sacrifice is recorded in Genesis 22:8. And this is the record of when Abraham takes his son Isaac to Mount Moriah to be offered to Yahweh as a sacrifice. We read in Genesis 22 the following, starting in verse 6, "Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, 'Father?' 'Yes, my son,' Abraham replied. 'The fire and wood are here,' Isaac said, 'but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham answered, 'God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, 'Abraham, Abraham.' 'Here I am,' he replied. 'Do not lay a hand on the boy,' he said. 'Do not do anything to him. Now that I know you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son.' Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, 'The Lord will provide.' And to this day it is said, 'On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided.'" So some 2,000 years later, another lamb, the Lamb of God, would be sacrificed on the same Mount Moriah. Do you know where that is? There's a little city built up on the top of Mount Moriah. It's a city called Jerusalem. It's the very same site where Abraham went to sacrifice his son. And God, the Father's Son, was sacrificed on a little hill called Calvary outside of that city, Jerusalem, that was built on the very same site, Mount Moriah. And the amazing thing in both these instances, it was God who provided the sacrifice. This is a very important fact to keep in mind. So often we try to earn favor with God by thinking we must bring some sort of sacrifice to Jesus before we are saved. And nothing could be further from the truth. We are not called to bring a sacrifice or make a sacrifice in our lives before we are saved. 4 weeks ago, we discovered, according to the Apostle John, that there are two types of people in the world, the children of God and children of the devil. We are called to make a sacrifice after we become children of God through the proper living of our lives. When it comes to our salvation, God provides the sacrifice for us, just as he did for Abraham. God the Father spared Abraham's son. I want us to think about this juxtaposition here. God the Father spared Abraham's son by providing a ram in the thicket, but God the Father sacrificed his son for your salvation. Jesus was the Lamb of God. But Abraham and Genesis are not the only place in the Bible where a lamb and a sacrifice is mentioned. The 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah is a messianic prophecy. It was written some 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And listen to what it says, and tell me if Isaiah is referring to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1, says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And Isaiah 53 ends with these words, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, and because he poured out his life unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, with the sinners, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Let me repeat. "For he bore the sins of the many and made intercession for the transgressors." So who do you think the transgressors are? They are you and me, friends. He, Jesus, bore the sins of the many, our sins. He bore our sins and he made intercession, and he is still making intercession for us. Jesus is interceding with the Father on our behalf. But why? Why is Jesus still interceding on our behalf? Well, first, there's still new believers coming to Jesus every day around the world. And these new believers need Jesus to plead with the Father on their behalf. Jesus asks the Father to forgive their past sins and not hold them against his newly adopted children of God. Second, and I don't know about you, but I still need the interceding work of Jesus on my behalf every day because I am guilty of sinning. I no longer sin like I used to before I was saved, but I do still sin. Thankfully, not in the major ways I used to, but I am not sinless. This is an important concept, and it is possible to understand the biblical concept of guilt against God, whether in terms of disobedience to the divine law, those are the big ways, violating perhaps the Ten Commandments, or at a more profound level, there's disobedience against God in terms of defying and wounding his love for us. The guilt of sin doesn't just happen when we break one of the commandments. The guilt of sin for believers also happens when we wound God's love by willfully continuing in a sin and disregarding our sinful behavior because we live in God's grace. Feelings of guilt are a tool used by the Holy Spirit to gain and draw our attention towards our sinful actions. But the world hates the idea of guilt. I'm noticing that people today are becoming extremely sensitive about any sort of correction in their lives. People hate being told no or that they are wrong. Even in the court system today, people are quick to make excuses or rationalize away their bad choices instead of facing the consequences of their actions. The concept of guilt for offenses committed remains, although in a diminished state. Among people, there is a tendency to confuse feelings of guilt with the objective state of guilt. What I mean by that is we are in an objective state of guilt when we rebel against God. This state of guilt the feelings of guilt, and with it there often comes a consciousness that guilt can be removed only by some act of restitution or evidence of penitence or perhaps even a payment of a penalty. So let me repeat that. The concept of guilt for offenses committed remains, although in a diminished state. Among people, there's a tendency to confuse feelings of guilt with the objective state of guilt. We are in an objective state of guilt when we rebel against God. In this state of guilt, the feelings of guilt, and with it there often comes a consciousness that guilt can be removed only by some act of restitution or evidence of penitence or payment of a penalty. The consciousness that guilt can be removed only by some act of restitution or evidence of penitence or payment of penalty is one of the most important works of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This awakening of our consciousness to our rebellious state against God is the work of grace in our lives. So this leads us to our second point this morning, the act of atonement. Once we've become awakened to our sinful state and the need for change in our lives, we become aware that something must be done about our sins. This work is known as the atoning work of Christ. There are several theories as to how Jesus does this work in detail, but this morning we're only going to talk about the two most credible theories, in my opinion. The first theory we'll look at is the governmental theory. One theology book describes governmental theory this way, quote, "In the governmental view, Jesus did not pay a penalty for human sin. Instead, at the cross, he made a display of God's displeasure with sin," end quote. In other words, while God did not have to punish anyone for the sins of the world, God did so in order to demonstrate his justice. Now, in my mind, this theory does not adequately describe why Jesus had to suffer as he did on the way to the cross. In our adult Bible study this past week, we're in the part of Mark's gospel where Jesus was put on trial and scourged. If you know anything about Roman scourging, or if you've even seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, then you will have an image of the brutality of such an act. Follow this by the agony of death on a Roman cross, and it seems that what Jesus endured was more than just a display of God's displeasure with sin. So the second theory of atonement we look at this morning is the penal substitution theory. Again, this is from Lexham's Survey of Theology. Quote, "Some studies have demonstrated that key elements of the penal substitution theory are evident even in the early years of the church history. The word penal refers to the divine penalty enacted on the cross. The penalty is more than a payment for sin to God, though it is that. It is also the site at which God expended his wrath against human sin. God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly because Christ was our substitute on the cross. He paid sin's penalty. By his sacrificial death, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Our sin, in this view, is imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us," end quote. I'm going to unpack that a little bit for you, because it seems to me that penal substitution is a more complete explanation of what Christ endured on the cross for us. The cross was not a demonstration, but rather a method of payment. John MacArthur explains imputation this way. He says, "Imputation speaks of a legal reckoning. To impute guilt to someone is to assign guilt to that person's account. Likewise, to impute righteousness is to reckon the person as righteous. So the guilt or the righteousness thus imputed is a wholly objective reality. It exists totally apart from the person to whom it is imputed." In other words, a person to whom guilt is imputed is not thereby actually made guilty in the real sense, because we can't say that Christ was guilty of our sin. He just paid the debt. But he is accounted as guilty in a legal sense. It is a reckoning, not an actual remaking of the person's character. The guilt of sinners was imputed to Christ. He was not in any sense actually tainted with guilt. He was merely reckoned as guilty before the court of heaven, and the penalty of all that guilt was executed against him. Sin was imputed, not imparted to him. Now, this is a remarkable statement, because God, who made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. It cannot mean that Christ became a sinner. It cannot mean that he committed any sin, that his character was defiled, or that he bore our sin in any sense other than by legal imputation. And this thought of imputation is summed up perfectly by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there's a double imputation going on here at the cross. Jesus becomes our sin, and we become as righteous as he is. Not literally, as John MacArthur explained, but from a legal standpoint. Only in this way can God's wrath be completely satisfied while not compromising God's attribute of justice. In this way, God can be merciful towards sinners while remaining just and holy. So this leads to our third point this morning. Reconciliation requires both sides. Reconciliation is possible only if there is a willingness on both sides to repair the relationship. This is done on God's side by his provision in the Lamb of God and the evidence of his willingness to forgive. On the human side, provision is made by an appropriate offering and the willingness to engage with and submit to the Creator of the universe. The wonder of the gospel is that God himself provides the offering which humankind cannot itself provide. Just as God did for Abraham, the Father provides the sacrifice that is required from us to be reconciled to him. The Lamb of God was his very own son. I know that I speak of sin and God's wrath more than other preachers, but there's a couple of reasons for this. The first is that I feel too many pastors fail to mention sin at all because it is something that makes us feel uncomfortable. I mentioned earlier that it seems that people today are becoming extremely sensitive about any sort of correction in their lives. People hate being told no or that they are wrong. And I think that is why many pastors are failing to mention sin or hell in their messages, because people are getting upset at the reminders. But friend, let me ask you this. If you are without sin, why would you need a Savior? If there's no hell, if everyone is going to heaven, why would you need a Savior? If everyone was already saved, why would we need to preach the gospel? I choose to mention sin and hell as often as I do because I do not want you to neglect your need for a Savior. You can't fix your relationship with God on your own, by your works or by your merit. That's why you need a Savior. That's why I need a Savior. That's why Jesus. That's why Jesus did the work that he did. That's why I need to remind you often of this, because the Bible describes us as sheep, and sheep need a shepherd. And thankfully, we all have a master shepherd in Jesus Christ. We need a willingness to listen to the Holy Spirit, to accept the gift of grace being offered to us. We need to bend our knees and bow our heads to acknowledge the terrible price that was paid for our redemption back to the Father. We need to honor the value of the gift of grace by changing our lives in such a way that we conform to the way of Jesus. So this brings us to our final point of the message before we partake of the Lord's Supper. After reconciliation comes conformity. What do I mean by that? After reconciliation comes conformity. As Christians, are we willing to live a life where we work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit to live a life conformed to Christ? A life where our outward aspects match our inward relationship to Jesus Christ. A relationship established through faith in the completed redeeming work of Jesus Christ, not living a life based on works, but a life based on the idea of God conforming the believer to the likeness of Christ through the process of renewal and regeneration brought about by the Holy Spirit. This conforming work in our lives is another important work of the Holy Spirit. I feel sometimes today's believer takes the works of the Holy Spirit for granted. Too many churches today treat the Holy Spirit as some sort of mystical power that only shows up through speaking in tongues and laying on hands for healing. But the Spirit indwells us and therefore is with us every second of every day. The Spirit intercedes for us with the Son and the Father. The Spirit helps us to understand and read when we read God's Word, and the Spirit speaks God's truth into our lives. The Spirit also guides us and prompts us to live a holy life, a life becoming of one who calls themselves a Christian. Not a perfect life, but a life of steady improvement. A life changed by God in you, not a life lived on a merry-go-round where you keep repeating the same mistakes time after time because you refuse to submit all of your life to Jesus Christ. A life conformed to Christ by Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. A life worthy of the sacrifice made by your Savior. A life shaped by God, not by culture. A life guided by the Word of God rather than by fashion, celebrity, government leaders, or popular opinion. And one way we allow God to shape our lives is through the regular observance of the Lord's Supper. And this is how we are called upon to observe and remember what Jesus did for his followers. It is the ordinance known as the Lord's Supper. It is known as an ordinary means of grace, which carries with it the understanding that the observation and regular practice of the Lord's Supper serves as a reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus did for us on the cross. And we should reflect on that regularly and purposefully as a means of growing closer in our walk with Jesus. Now, before we do, I just want to take a minute to remind us that this observance is reserved for believers only. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verses 27 to 29. Paul wrote the following: "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of this Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." Now, this unworthy manner of taking this is if you are not a true believer or a follower of Jesus Christ. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are and what you have done for us. As Creator, you have determined how we should live and how we are to come to you. This plan was foreordained before the foundation of the world was laid. Through your word, we learn the following things. Your Son, Jesus Christ, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for our sake, that no man can redeem the life of another. No one can pay the ransom of another. We also learn that though Jesus was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. None but your Son, Jesus Christ, could be a suitable sacrifice on our behalf. Only the fully man, fully God, could be the perfect and blameless substitute that could take our place. We thank you for that perfect plan and the perfect obedience of your Son. We ask that you use the Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts and minds as we observe this ordinance that you have instructed us to do in remembrance of you. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
So for our conclusion this morning, I just want to leave you with this quote from R. Kent Hughes, and it's from his commentary on the Gospel of John. Pastor Hughes writes,
Christianity is a bloody religion. The blood of Christ cleanses us of all sin. This reality must be primary in our witness and in our thinking. Yes, Christ came to give abundant life. Yes, Christ worked miracles, and he can work miracles in our lives today. But these are the benefits of the gospel, not the gospel itself. The gospel centers upon Christ as the sin bearer, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Most of us understand what John is saying. However, our salvation does not depend on our formulation of the doctrine of the atonement, but on our experience of it. Is he our Lamb? Do we really believe he died for us? If we keep the wonder of the atonement before us, we will be different people. The Lamb is our eternal message. Abraham and Isaac prophesied his sacrifice. The Passover applied the principles of his sacrifice. Isaiah 53 personified his sacrifice. And John 1 identified the sacrifice. And it is magnified in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 to 14. The sacrificial death of Christ, this is the essence of our message of the gospel. End quote. Let me close once again with this doxology. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.